Well, what would it take for your older brother to call you for you to call your older brother Lord? What would it take? Headlock? Crow peck? Come on, say it. We used to do typewriter when I was. Do you do typewriter still? Sit on people and typewriter on their chest. Okay, we used to do that. I wonder would that work? What would it take for you to call your big brother Lord or Master? Now I'm the eldest of six. There's five boys, one girl. I'm the eldest. No one in our family ever calls me Lord or Master. Rightly so. But take a look at how James begins this letter. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James states that Jesus, his older brother, is Lord. He is divine. He is on par with God, God the Father, and Jesus is Christ, the Messiah, the King. James identifies himself as, look at what he says, a servant. He's a servant of Jesus. So opening this letter, James to the churches, James could have identified himself as the bishop of Jerusalem. That would have got people's attention. I am the bishop of Jerusalem. You listen to me. He was the head of the church in Jerusalem. He exercised authority, even in the ministries of Peter and Paul. So he could have done that. And you can read about James a bit more in Acts 12, Acts 15, Acts 21. James could have claimed a bit of street cred, a bit of swag. Could have said, well, Mary's my mum. Jesus is my older brother. Better listen to me. Rather, he says that Jesus is his Lord and God, his Saviour, and he is a servant, or actually a slave. James's identity is not in position, it's not in pedigree, but it's through being in Christ, trusting him as Lord and Saviour. And what we're going to see as we work our way through the letter of James is that there, and what I want you to be convinced of, is that there is no greater identity, that there is no greater status than to be in Christ, to be a follower of Jesus. Now, James is talking directly to followers of Jesus, to the churches. We see that in the second part of verse 1. So if you're not a follower of Jesus today, it's still got a message for you, because he is saying to you, this is what is on offer as those who are in Christ. This is the nature of life, but this is where your confidence can be found. Now, James didn't always call Jesus Lord and Master. We read in John chapter 7 that he and his brothers disbelieved Jesus and his claims. We also read in Mark 3 that Mary and the brothers of Jesus went to collect Jesus because they thought he was out of his mind and they were going to bring him home and sort him out. But church history tells us that James's response to Jesus' death was one of remorse and sorrow, and that he actually declared that he was not going to eat anymore because he had failed to see truly who Jesus was. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared directly to James, personally to James. And in Acts 1, we read that James was part of the discipleship group who were praying and waiting in the lead-up to Pentecost. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, as I said earlier. He was known as a very faithful pastor and teacher. And from antiquity, we know that his name was James the Just. We know him as James the Just. Early writings tell us that he was also known as Bulwark. That was one of his nicknames, because of his steadfastness in faith. And they also knew him as Camel Knees, because he prayed a lot, and he was always praying, apparently, for the church, which has certainly been a challenge for me. Do I have camel knees? I should work on that. So what we are embarking on here is instruction and encouragement from James to the church, to God's people in the last days, to be single-minded about following Jesus. Here is someone who is absolutely convinced that Jesus is Lord. He is absolutely committed to the church of Christ and to the cause of the gospel. And his call as a servant of the Lord Jesus, his challenge to us, is concrete Christianity. Can we see it in action? It's not just a thought. It's not just abstract. It's actually lived out. In a word, he is calling us to be steadfast. As we work our way through this letter, we see that we are being called away from being unstable and toward being steadfast. Being steadfast. When I was at Bible college, had to learn Greek. I'm really good at Greek vocab. I'm hopeless at grammar. But grammar's where all the good stuff is. I just know flash words from Greek. That's it. I'm hopeless. But one of the words is hupomene, steadfastness. Just fun to say, hupomene. It was one of my favourite words. That's what steadfastness sounds like. What does steadfastness look like? Someone suggested it's a long obedience in the same direction. Even as we face attacks from the outside and the inside, be steadfast. Continue on. Push on. And that's the challenge that James presents us today in our passage. To remain steadfast when we face trials, to remain steadfast when we face temptations. Let's take a look. So from verse 2 down to verse 12, we see the call to be steadfast when you face trials. How do we remain steadfast when we face trials, when we face attacks from the outside? Well, he says we do that by seeing the benefit of trials. Take a look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Face trials with joy. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't normally face trials with joy. That's not my normal reaction. Oh, goody, here's something really hard to work through. I guess that's why we need instruction. But the weight of James's instruction here is joy. Count it all joy. It is a command. It's an imperative. Be joyful in these circumstances. Count it, consider it, reason it in your mind that this situation is one to relish and one to delight in. You won't feel like it, so you need to think it through. Notice that he's talking to brothers. Count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy, my brethren. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, those whom I love and care for, whom I pray for. Notice that he didn't boast about being the brother of Jesus, but he boasts about being the brother of the church. We are all in this together. I am calling on you as people I love, my fellow followers of Jesus. Count it all joy. He is lovingly informing them that there will be lots of opportunity to decide for joy because these trials will come. It's not if they come, when they come. Notice that? When you meet trials, they will just pop up. Now, I like watching lots of mountain bike videos. I don't ride my mountain bike as much as I like to, but you can watch YouTube videos in the evening. And I watch these guys in Canada. They've got these little helmets, cameras on their helmets. And a couple of times you watch them, they're screaming down the hill and they come around the corner and boom, there's a bear. It's like a bear. I've come across snakes before, but bears seem a bit more serious. They just pop up when you're not expecting. Well, I guess they're not expecting it. I don't know. That's the nature of what James is talking about. That's the sense that he's conveying. These trials will pop up. It will be unexpected. They will come from all directions and they will be in all sorts of flavors. See what he says? Various kinds. Trials of various kinds. Actually, he says multicolored. Multi-flavored. They will come from everywhere. And our prayer meeting yesterday morning, actually, we had a really good prayer meeting yesterday morning. It was great. And we were praying for the Birchleys, as we heard in our prayer points today, and as you read in the bulletin, 11 young guys trying to break into their unit and didn't get in, but it's caused them a bit of stress and worry, coming on top of spiritual and theological assaults that they've been going through at the moment. That's trials. They're trials. QTC, the board and the staff are waiting to see if they'll be able to secure the building. That's a trial. PCQ, facing the possibility of bankruptcy, loss of property, reduced capacity to fund ministry. That's a trial. Andrew Thorberg and the Essendon Football Club. Don't know if you heard anything about that. It's all through the media, isn't it? Not only that, but the way that makes you feel about the future of Christianity in Australia and your own future at the workplace. Now, that's a trial. An unfavorable diagnosis delivered by the doctor. That's a trial. The difficulties you have in school or uni, or the challenge of navigating social media and friendships and acceptance, questions concerning identity, dissatisfaction with your body image or your personality, your station in life. Now, these things are trials for the follower of Jesus. Raising kids, that's a trial, isn't it? Sometimes it's a joy. They're a blessing. But it's a trial. You see, these are the things that James is talking about. It's just, how are you going to respond to the challenges that life throws your way? What's your response going to be? And what he says is, count it all joy. Why does he say, count it all joy? Well, let's keep thinking. But maybe you haven't come across trials yet. Maybe you're sitting here and there's been no life-altering trial in your life just yet. Let me say, this is first aid. This is training, because they are going to come. You will face them. When you sit on a plane and the airline host, what do they call them now? Stewards are doing the emergency stuff at the front. They're very optimistic, aren't they? In the unlikely event of an emergency. Well, James is not optimistic. He's saying they are going to come. The emergency will arrive. And maybe you're in the middle of it. Maybe you're feeling the weight of a trial. Or a number of trials. You're feeling the push. Let me say, they are not a sign that God is angry with you. They are not a sign that God is ignoring you. They are not a sign that God has forgotten you or that he doesn't know you. Now, that thought doesn't cross James's mind, and it shouldn't cross ours either. Rather, it is an opportunity for joy. Take a look at verse 3. For you know, he says, you know. And even if you didn't before, you do now. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So what he's saying is that when you are experiencing trials, these challenges, of the assorted difficulties of life, it is for your benefit, it is for your good. Trials refine and purify your faith. That's the sense, like getting the dross out of silver, the impurities out of gold through high temperatures. He is refining your faith. Testing your faith, strengthening your faith. Trials are the spiritual workouts to produce spiritual muscles with spiritual endurance. That's steadfastness. Trials are the farmer's carry of the spiritual life. Have you done a farmer's carry before? It's a workout at the gym. Get a 32-kilo kettlebell in this hand and a 32-kilo kettlebell in this hand. You don't stand like that when you're doing that. It's more like this because it's heavy. And then you get your right posture. Maintain good technique and go for a long, long walk. That's the farmer's carry. It is really good exercise for you. Steadfastness is to carry a heavy burden for an extended period. In the gym, it produces a solid core. In where it really counts, in your spiritual life, as a follower of Jesus, it produces spiritual maturity, Christian maturity. Steadfastness of faith is to continue on in single-minded trust in Jesus, seeking to live his way, to trust his commands and his promises, growing in him, and our joy comes from experiencing his provision, his care, his comfort, his grace. We delight in Christ. So in verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. That perfect and complete is looking forward to the time when Jesus returns. It's the process. We're not going to be perfect and complete in this life, but we're working toward that time. And lacking nothing. I think he's talking about lacking no wisdom in being able to live a steadfast life, and I'll get to that in a minute. But growing in first-hand knowledge and understanding and trust in Jesus, that you may be the person that God has called you to be. Trials endured wisely shape you and strengthen you as a mature, persevering, growing follower of Jesus. In a former life, I used to be a member of a boot camp. We'd get up early and go and exercise on the beach. It's fantastic. One of our little mantras was, pain is weakness leaving the body. Now pain is just a pain. But we were not rejoicing in the pain. We were actually grimacing, but we were rejoicing in the benefits. We rejoice in the benefits. James is not saying rejoice in trials. Like, that's not the thing. It's, you won't find joy in the trial, but we rejoice in the benefits. You see the difference? Spiritual weakness, leaving the body in the one who is single-minded about trusting in and following Jesus through the challenges. So be right-minded about trials, about these challenges. Ask yourself, am I counting this pure joy? And count on God. Now develop your own set of camel knees. So that's what he says in verse 5, isn't he? If any of you lacks wisdom, and this is why I think when he's talking at the end of verse 4, he talks about lacking nothing, and then he moves straight into verse 5. If any of you does lack something, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God. Here is an invitation to pray. Ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. See, do you see what James promises here? If your desire is to develop in steadfastness under trial, to grow as a follower of Jesus, then pray. Grow your own camel knees. You will learn that God is more willing to answer your prayers than you are to offer them. So what's your picture of God? Gary Larson used to draw the Far Side comics. I don't know if you've seen them, but there's a classic one of God at his computer. And it's this grey, long grey hair, white haired, white bearded shot of God, and he's sitting at his computer and he's got his finger hovering over the Smite button. You seen that? And there's a piano hanging above this hapless guy walking along the street. Looks like God's just waiting for just give me the opportunity, one small reason to hit the Smite button. I wonder if that's your picture of God. I wonder if that thought has become embedded in your mind, that God is miserly and he's hard to get along with and he doesn't care and he's not listening. I've needed to remind myself just recently of God's true nature, to remind myself of the truth about who he is. He does care for me. He does care about life. I can call on him. The biblical truth, verse 5, is that God is generous, God is gracious, and God is given. Take a look at verse 5 and just say, I'm not making this up. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Okay, so pray. And look at what James tells us. He is generous. He gives generously to all without reproach. He has grace. He gives generously, graciously, and it will be given to you. He is giving. See, this is not my... I'm not just having wishful thinking here, am I? It's actually what James says. Gracious, generous, gracious, and giving. So when we ask, verse 6, how should we ask? Ask in faith. Overcome your doubts by applying to your thinking the biblical truth about the nature and nurture of God. Otherwise, you will be unstable. You'll be blown this way and that, which is not a picture of stability. You'll be one of those 15-second film stars on YouTube. Have you seen those celebrities? 15 seconds of fame. They're trying to get off a jetty and onto a canoe or a stand-up paddleboard. So they've got 1 foot on the jetty, 1 foot on the paddleboard, and then the distance between their feet is increasing rather rapidly and uncontrollably. And it's not going to end well, is it? It's going to be very uncomfortable, very wet. Now, but verse 8, that's the picture of the unstable person, double-minded, a foot in each world, one in the world, one in the kingdom. Unstable, says James, verse 8, unstable in all his ways. So that unstable person needn't think that he will receive anything from God. Verse 7. You see that? Not because God is not generous, gracious, and giving, but because that person can't stand still long enough to receive it. The person who is not serious about being on about what God is on about, that's the unstable person. Not serious about being wholeheartedly in God's kingdom. If we try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, we are not being steadfast. And I think that that's why we get the change of tact in verse 9, or what some people call the change of tact in verse 9. You see, all of a sudden he flicks over to the lowly brother and the rich person, but I think it's completely consistent. From the world's point of view, the lowly brother is not a social influencer, is he? And not someone worth following. But the rich person, the rich person, they have it all. They're winning at life. They are to be admired and envied and listened to and liked and followed. But that's not kingdom thinking. This is what Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord. So this is what God says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. You see what we boast in? We boast in knowing God. Who is God? He is our Father. He is our Savior. James will have more to say to the rich a bit later on in the letter, so be prepared to be uncomfortable a bit later on. But here, verse 9, the exaltation of the lowly brother is the inheritance. He has his eye on the inheritance that can never perish, spoil, nor fade, being kept safely in heaven for all those who follow Jesus, rich or poor. The lowly brother might not have two pennies to rub together in this world. May not attract favor or fervor of this world, but he is a king in the world to come. The humiliation of the rich is that his earthly status is short-lived. Earthly treasure can and does fade remarkably quickly. Has anyone got an app which shows the up-to-minute status of your superannuation? My advice is don't look at it. you can just watch that baby plummet. That's not much fun. But that's the nature of worldly wealth, isn't it? It can disappear like that. But notice what James says actually in verse 10 and 11. It's more alarming than that. It says that the rich man will pass away, verse 10. The rich man will fade away, verse 11, even as he's chasing wealth. And at that point, his wealth will not be able to help him. And as we'll see later in the letter, it might even speak against him. So that raises a question. Maybe wealth is your trial. Maybe a trial could be something which is alluring and enjoyable, but short-lived and of no eternal value. Maybe your challenge will be to be steadfast in putting wealth in its proper place, investing in the kingdom of heaven. Certainly not your security here on earth. Certainly not your identity. Maybe you need to grow some of camel knees as you consider how you need to show steadfastness in the face of wealth. It's a challenge, isn't it? Particularly when you consider Australia. Just by the very fact that we live in Australia, we get a high distinction in wealth across the world. We're all high achievers. We're all wealthy. Doesn't matter how we feel about it, but on the world scale, we're all wealthy. And notice that it's the love of money which causes problems, not actually having it. So we need to tame that, don't we? And pray against it and be steadfast. Steadfast in our trust in Jesus. Steadfast in listening to what he says. Whatever your trial or trials, they are where you can find blessing if you remain steadfast. Look at verse 12. Great memory verse. Take a look. Even if it's a church Bible, just underline this verse. It's so good. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. See what that says? It's a beatitude reminding us, calling us to remain joyfully steadfast under trials. For in fact, these are light and momentary troubles which are preparing us for a greater weight of glory, the crown of life, the eternal prize for those who will enjoy forever with our King. Be steadfast when you face trials. And be steadfast when you face temptation. This is a bit shorter.
How do I remain steadfast?
When we face these attacks on the inside. See, trials, I think, were facing attacks from the outside. Here we got facing attacks from the inside, temptations. And we do it by saying no through the grace and power of the Lord Jesus. See, what James has to say to us is very counterintuitive. Normally, we would flee from trials and embrace temptations, because temptations are so alluring, aren't they? But James is saying, embrace trials and flee from temptation. And we need to understand temptation correctly. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. So we're going to be tempted. This is probably not anything new to anyone. We have been tempted, we are being tempted, we will be tempted. I'm not sharing anything new. It's a normal part of Christian experience. It's not a sin to be tempted. Okay, it's just what happens next. If I'm on a diet and then someone comes out and offers me a piece of rich, dark, moist chocolate cake, homemade with butter icing, and they're just offering it to me, it's not until I take the next step where those calories do their evil work, is it? That's temptation. We're going to be tempted, but understand where this comes from. Temptation doesn't come from God. Verse 13, let no one say, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Sin holds no attraction for God. He is not trying to get anyone to sin. He is not to blame for our temptation. Verse 14, but every person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Someone suggested this is the picture of fishing in verse 14. And I can see why they think that. Luring, enticing, we are lured by our own evil desires toward the sparkly temptations to depart from God's ways, finding wisdom apart from God's word, finding good apart from God's provision. The problem is us, isn't it? We are our own worst enemies. It comes up from within us. We are tempted, lured by our own desires. The Bible, Facebook always says, you know, follow your heart. That's the worst advice ever, ever. That's the sole reason you shouldn't be on Facebook, I reckon. Follow your heart. That's the worst thing ever. Don't. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And I think James's imagery is a little bit like fishing, more like reproduction. Take a look at verse 15. Then desire, when it is has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Desire enacted on conceives sin, and sin brings death. Now, I just need to be very careful of this word picture that I'm giving you here. Joe and I were planning for two kids, and then we found out Joe was expecting our third. Yay, we're going to have three kids. Hope it's not twins. Conception happened, birth happened, and now he's 6'5" and about 125 kilos. And it's hard to, when he's standing next to Joe, it's just hard to believe. But how did Joe give birth to that? That's a monster. James paints that kind of picture. I'm not calling our youngest sin, but James paints a picture of the life cycle of temptation, doesn't he? That takes the next step. Desire, conception, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown and comes, it brings forth death, and you cannot kill that thing with a shovel. It is huge. It is out of control. James is warning us. Temptation, when you take the next step, it leads to death. It's enticing at the beginning, but it leads to death. Say no. See, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So when you read brothers in there, it's brothers and sisters here. It's brethren. It's church family. Sin is a malicious genie. Once out of the bottle, you cannot get it back in. The wages of sin is death. Sin is born of temptation that takes the next step. So I suggest that when you feel that you are tempted, stop, revive, survive. Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared to all of us to say no to ungodliness. I heard of an old fellow who used to just randomly yell out, no, no. And then we found out it wasn't random, because whenever he felt temptation or saw something or whatever, he'd just go, no. So that was his way of dealing with it, from Titus 2. But don't enter that house or building or that room. No. Don't proceed with that action or thought. No. Don't utter that word. No. I know a guy who wouldn't buy petrol at certain petrol stations because they sold pornography on a stand right near the cash register. He just didn't need to see that. For him, that was an issue. And so he just didn't go in there. No. We will think that we have it under control. We will think that we can pull back whenever we want. But very soon it takes on a life of its own, a path of destruction, the fruit of which is death. We cannot overcome this ourselves. We cannot be good enough, strong enough, disciplined enough, alert enough. If we could, Jesus would not have had to die. We would have been right by ourselves. And if we could, James would not have had to write this letter. So where is our hope? Our hope is in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, the Creator of all, the one through whom a word, you know, let there be light, and there was. The Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shadow, no change. He does not change. Our hope rests completely on our generous, gracious, giving God, the unchanging Creator, and our loving Redeemer. Notice that in verse 18. He is not only our Creator and Sustainer, He is our Redeemer, our Savior. Verse 18, of His own will, He brought forth, He gave new birth to us by the word of truth, by the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that we should be a kind of new first fruit. So we have new birth. We are born again. We have been given a new heart. We no longer say no to God. We desire to live God's way, and we now have the capacity to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. That's good news, isn't it? God's at work in us, giving us new birth to live His way, to honor Him, to be a kind of first fruits. That's an Old Testament imagery. The sacrifice of the first fruits was the very first part of the crop from the field or from the trees. The firstborn of all livestock, the firstborn son of all every family belonged to God. They were His precious possession. And so God has given us new birth, though we might be His. We are His precious possession. Be steadfast. God has given us new birth with a new heart, with the power to overcome. So be steadfast and overcome to His glory, His praise, as we prayerfully think camel knees, as we prayerfully rely on, seek His power. In 62 AD, the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem arrested James and demanded that he deny that Jesus is the Messiah. When he refused, they took him to the pinnacle of the temple and they threw him down onto the pavement far below. He broke many bones in his body, but he managed to survive, struggled to his knees, and started praying for the people who were persecuting him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Just like his big brother. While he prayed, they proceeded to stone him until finally someone came with a club and finished the job. James not only teaches concrete Christianity, steadfastness in the face of trials and fleeing from temptation, he lived it, even to death. So I guess the challenge before us today is, will that be you?